You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew again this morning. We continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel. Our passage for this morning is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And so as we start, let me read the text for us, and you can follow along in your own Bible as I read for us. Matthew 3, verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his path.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now by this time, I hope that most, if not all of you, will be able to tell me that the Gospel of Matthew specifically portrays Jesus as the long-expected Messiah who is the son of David, the king, the rightful king of Israel. Hopefully by now you guys understand that's Matthew's aim as he writes this gospel. And the first two chapters certainly show that truth to us in a myriad of different ways. Matthew draws attention to the fact that Jesus is the rightful king of God's people. That's made very clear for us, for example, in the genealogy, right, that shows to us the royal lineage, the royal descent of Jesus as the son of David. And then in chapter 2, there are these worshiping wise men who come onto the scene, and they come with words seemingly tailor-made for Matthew's purpose, right? Their question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Even the hatred of Herod shows to us something of Jesus' right as the king. Because why would Herod, who is functioning as the king of the Jews, why would he be so threatened by this baby, if not for the fact that the baby is a legitimate threat to his rule? Right? So even Herod's hatred highlights for us something of Jesus' rightful place as king. And in our passage for this morning, Matthew gives one final introductory marker pointing to Jesus as the rightful king of Israel. That's because in our passage for this morning, the public appearance of Jesus is heralded by a herald who would make any monarch proud. Right. The kings in ancient time, as they come somewhere, they would have someone who proclaims. You see that even, like, you see that in the movie sometimes, but it's funny, what this looks like in PE is a rugby team or a cricket team or something will come in a bus, and there'll be, you know, police cars in front and behind, and they make a big deal, is someone important in the middle of that whole thing. And so in ancient times, they had someone who would go ahead and announce the coming of the king. And Jesus' herald is not just any man. Here in the fact that he is a herald, you see that in our text. If you look at Matthew 3, verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching," it says, and above the word preaching, if your Bible has footnotes, you'll see a little footnote linking to the word preaching that says something like proclaiming as a herald. That's literally what the word means, heralding as a verb, right? That's John's role, as we're going to see this morning. He is the herald who announces the arrival of this long-awaited, this long-expected king of Israel who has come. Now, since he's announcing the arrival of the greatest king who would ever tread upon the earth, it would make sense that this herald himself would be not just any old herald, which is the case. Jesus calls John the greatest man who ever lived. Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," in case you're uncertain how this works, that's everybody, right? "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And when Jesus says no one greater than John the Baptist has been born, his point isn't that John is at least as great as other people. No, that's not the point. It's a way of saying he's the greatest. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. That's quite a claim, actually, if you think about the who's who of the Old Testament. There's a long line of pretty important people, like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Daniel. On and on we could go. Great men that we read about in the Old Testament. And here comes this seemingly obscure prophet, and Jesus says, he is the greatest man who ever lived. So as we begin this morning, I thought it might be interesting, it might be useful to just take a quick look at the man himself and just see if we can answer this question. What was it about John that made him so great? Certainly, if you think about it, the circumstances surrounding John's birth are quite unique. Matthew doesn't say anything about it. John just appears on the scene in Matthew's gospel. But if you go to the gospel of Luke, Luke gives us much more of the background concerning the birth of John. His conception, for example, though not quite as singular as Jesus' conception, right? Mary is a virgin. It's not quite that spectacular. But it is nevertheless miraculous. His mother is, you know, advanced in years, code for old. The Bible is kinder than we are sometimes. Elizabeth is advanced in years, and she's been barren for her entire married life, right? So his conception is certainly miraculous. But then again, John isn't the first baby to be born to a formerly barren mother, is he? His birth is announced by an angel. It's a pretty big deal. It's pretty amazing. But again, it's not the first time that this sort of thing happens in the Bible. The same thing could be said for Isaac, right? Isaac is also an angelic announcement, possibly Yahweh himself, in fact, who announces Isaac's birth. And the same thing is true for Samson. Something that was certainly unique is the fact that it says John is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's quite a claim, Luke 1 verse 15. I don't know about anyone else that's said of. The point is not that he was part of the new covenant, indwelling Holy Spirit, like we think of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? The point is that from his very conception, even from before his birth, he is specifically set aside and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the ministry of being a prophet. Right? That's what it means. He would be a prophet and is set aside for that role from even before his birth. And certainly as you look at the preaching of John, as you look at his prophetic ministry, there is much to set him aside from other men in his age. I'm not going to go there, but if you go to Luke chapter 3, you see an extended section where John is teaching people who come to him. And his message calls for generosity and honesty and integrity and humility. And we see from John's ministry that he is very willing to confront sin boldly. Herod Antipas marries his brother's wife, and John seemingly stands alone in his unequivocal condemnation of Herod's sin. In the end, it is John's uncompromising stance for the truth and for moral purity, his condemnation of sin, that costs him his life. John's ministry was effective and faithful. You read of great numbers of people in our passage, actually, right? Jerusalem and all Judea and all the areas surrounding the Jordan River. You read of all these great numbers of people who flock to him. And yet, he humbles for his disciples such a beautiful humility and dependence on God, encouraging them to pray and to fast. It is his humility, I think, that begins to bring us closer to the true source of John's greatness. It's as James says, right? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And certainly we see in John someone who embraces a profound sense of humility. I don't know about you, but I think I'd struggle a little bit with not being overly impressed with my own sense of self-importance. That's hard enough for me as it is, right? I struggle with that enough as it is. Can you imagine if there are Old Testament verses pointing to your coming? The Old Testament talks about you. You know? And still he's humble. When the religious leaders of his day send messengers to him to make inquiry from John the Baptist about who he is, what does he say? I'm a voice, nothing more, right? I'm not the Christ. Before they even ask him, he says, I'm not the Christ. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. We'll get to that. We'll deal with that later, not this morning. Then who are you? I am a voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He completely understood that it wasn't about him. It was about the one to whom he is pointing, the one whose coming he announces. Despite his own thriving ministry, when his disciples become a little bit antsy, because Jesus and his disciples are also baptizing people, with John's baptism, by the way, Jesus and his disciples are doing the same thing. Not Jesus, but his disciples. Jesus isn't baptizing anyone. But John's disciples are antsy. Did you see across the river, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people than you are? What's John's response? Go follow him. Go follow Jesus, because he must increase and I must decrease. There are many great and godly Old Testament prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah, who got to point to the day of his arrival with their words. But there was only one prophet who could joyfully lift his hand and point his finger and say, look, the Lamb of God. Only one man had that privilege. And it was precisely that privilege, that ministry, as the herald who announced the arrival of the king, that is what makes John the greatest of the prophets. His relationship to Jesus. Having seen then something of the man himself, I want us to consider this morning as we look at Matthew 3, verses 1 to 6, John's message, his mission, his manner, and his ministry. That's going to be our outline for this morning. The message, mission, manner, and ministry of John the Baptist. As we begin with John's message in the first two verses of Matthew chapter 3, it's easy to overlook the significance of these simple verses. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't tell us when these days are. Luke makes a much bigger deal situating John's ministry historically for us very carefully. Matthew just says, in those days. And it's just such a random time marker. Like, we've been carried along in these first two chapters. We've been carried along in this whirlwind experience of Joseph and Mary. And so it's so easy for us to forget that these world-shaking events, like, we've been carried along. All these things are happening to this family, right? And it's easy to forget that the world at large pretty much ignored everything that was going on in their lives, right? Their lives are completely turned upside down, but the rest of the world doesn't even seem to notice. You get the sense of their relative obscurity in that Matthew just glosses over the vast majority of Jesus' life. Like, Matthew deals with, like, you know, 4 or 5 years at most of Jesus' entire life. In between the end of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, nearly 30 years go by. And it's just like that. He just doesn't say anything about it. You have to imagine what that must have been like to a certain extent. It helps to place yourself there, right? Joseph, I said this as we began with Matthew, Joseph is almost certainly deceased by the time that we come to John chapter 3, verse 1. So somewhere between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Joseph, his father, dies. You have to imagine that Jesus, who had a number of siblings, brothers and sisters, had all gotten married by now, right? Think back. They got married earlier than we do. Likely, his siblings are all married, all have their own children, all of them except for Jesus. You know, he had probably settled into his role as a kindly, somewhat eccentric uncle who always seemed to know just a little bit more than he's supposed to. But realize that up to this point, Jesus lives a life of relative obscurity as a carpenter's son in a small town. And then, into that context, Matthew tells us, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Right? If Jesus is an eccentric family, an eccentric uncle in the family, like, he's nothing compared to John the Baptist, who belongs to the same family, right? John's a really weird uncle. Far more so than Jesus. We'll get there in a moment. Before we get there, let me make a couple further observations here. Firstly, like, we are a Baptist church, right? So let me make the somewhat unnecessary but obligatory comment that he is called John the Baptist, not John the Sprinkler, not John the Pourer, but John the Baptist. Right? Despite the desperate word games that some theologians try to play with the text, the word for baptize means to immerse something. It is to dip something. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll get to verse 16, but for the moment, you can just look down there to chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Right? That would be a very, very strange way to describe what Jesus is doing unless he had gone down underneath the surface of the water. Why do you come up from the water if you didn't go into it? Right? So he is John the Baptist. But more importantly is Matthew's observation that he came preaching. And his preaching is where Matthew's emphasis falls, and his preaching develops along two lines. Firstly is the call of his preaching, right? There's this mandate, repent. I want to be careful how I say this, but it seems to me that we've become so concerned with making people feel welcome in the church that we've entirely lost a sense of what our true purpose is, which is not to make people feel welcome in the church, but to make them feel welcome in heaven. Like I said, I want to be careful how I phrase this, because when I say we, I mean the church in general, the church at large. I don't think that's true of Redeemer Fellowship, particularly or specifically. And I also don't want to give the wrong impression. It's not like we should make people feel unwelcome in the church. That's not the point I'm trying to make either. My point, I guess, is just that so often people are what I think is inappropriately made to feel at home in a context where they're clinging to their own sin, their refusal to relent of their sin should actually make them feel quite uncomfortable. Right? And so we're so concerned to make people feel comfortable who ought not to be comfortable. Welcome, yes. Comfortable, no. John cares absolutely nothing for the modern seeker-sensitive church growth movement. Nothing. By the time we get to verse 7, that's not going to be this morning, but by the time we get to verse 7, he's going to call the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You brood of vipers." It's not very seeker sensitive. But even here, even in our passage for this morning, even in verse 2 of this text, like, there are no pretty stories to, you know, warm people up. There's no soothing music playing in the background to soften them for the truth. It's just a straightforward, unvarnished confrontation. One word, repent. That's it. Repent. The literal meaning of this Greek word for repent basically means to change your mind. But the implication of such a changed mind is that it will result in a changed behavior, a changed life as well. This is an inside-out transformation of our entire being. Repentance isn't just deciding that you're going to begin to do a whole bunch of good things in order to somehow begin to chip away to balance the scales with all the bad things you've done in the past. That's not repentance. Instead, biblical repentance is the first step in a process that we read about this morning, that Paul calls for in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed, to be entirely changed by the renewal of our mind. It is, like I said, an entire transformation of our lives that is affected by our will based on our confrontation with the truth of God's word. You are confronted by the truth, and because of what you hear and believe, your will is affected to change who you are. It's about so much more than just enlightenment, though. Repentance is more than just changing your opinion about who Jesus and the church and Christianity is. Oh, I've had a change of heart about the church lately. Right? It's a whole bunch of celebrities in the last couple of years, you know. I don't want to name names because it's going to be distracting, but there's a whole bunch of really famous people with YouTube channels who have come to salvation. They're Christians now. But when you dig into it, all it is, oh, I've had a change of heart about Jesus, right? Let me break my own rule. Wes Huff appears on Joe Rogan's show. Ooh, exciting. He's going to become a Christian. He's open to the idea that maybe Jesus was a historical figure. Rubbish. That's not repentance. It's not what it means to be a Christian. Repentance demonstrates itself in a real remorse and sorrow over sin. And at the same time, it's so much more than just feeling bad over your sin. Repentance brings your whole life to an about turn, a 180-degree turn. You're walking this way, then you turn around and you go the complete opposite direction. It's dying to yourself and to your former pursuit of sinful pleasure, and now devoting your life entirely to that which brings pleasure to God alone. It is taking up your cross daily and following Him. I have died. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's no longer I who live. It's a complete giving up of who you are. That's repentance. So the obvious question is, why would anybody do that? If it's so radical, why? Why give up the pleasures of this world? Why deny myself? Why should I unseat myself from the throne of my heart? Give up my affections, my priorities, my pursuits? Why give it all up? For what? The answer to that question brings us to the second line of John's preaching, right? If the mandate for his message is repent, then the motivation for his message comes in the words that follow. Matthew 3, verse 2, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you have a New American Standard, like what I'm preaching from, or you read the ESV, they both say the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that makes it sound like it's really close. Like the kingdom of heaven is about to come. Get ready, it's coming. It's at hand. It's not what's happening in the Greek. In the Greek, the idea is that the kingdom of heaven has already drawn near. It's already happened. The kingdom is here now. This heavenly kingdom, this kingdom of God, is so much more than just some abstract spiritual reality. We tend to spiritualize the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's a spiritual reality. It's not. It's the tangible expression of God's own personal and direct rule that has now arrived and is in their midst. That's what John is saying. God has brought his rule to us. It's here. Right? His emphasis isn't on a geographical location so much as the sovereign act of reigning by the king who is now dwelling amongst his people. Right? It's a different way of saying he will be called Emmanuel, right? God with us. Here it's not so much God that's with us as the kingdom of God that is with us because the king of heaven is here. It's exactly right. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near because the king of heaven has come to earth. That's why we need to repent. Because only those who have repented of their sinful rebellion will find for themselves a place in this kingdom of God. The thought of a heavenly king's arrival brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen John's message in verse 2, we encounter his mission in verse 3. Matthew explains for us why it was that John suddenly appears with this message of repentance in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 3, because this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh," in the Old Testament, "make his path straight." And the quote is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And like I said in the introduction, when the Jews send people to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 19, saying to him, "Who are you?" John quotes this same verse to say, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." One of the things that I've often wondered about in the past, I often wondered, why was it that John would go to the east of the Jordan River? Right? So Jerusalem, in my mind, so they crossed the Jordan River to take possession of the Promised Land, right? So I think of all of the Promised Land as being on the western side of the Jordan River. Why does John go to the eastern side of the river to minister? Why does he go out of the way? I always found that kind of strange. And though I think there might be, you know, other reasons as well, at least part of the answer comes down to this quote, this verse from Isaiah 40. So that although, you know, Matthew isn't using the same, "this happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying," right? He doesn't use that same formula. He's nevertheless, once again, pointing to a correspondence between the ministry of this voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, who says, "Make ready the way for Yahweh, make his path straight," and the ministry of John, right? So John goes out to the wilderness and ministers from there, like Isaiah said he would. What's important to note, however, is the mission or the purpose for this voice, right? Why is he there? He's there to prepare the way. I'm sure some of you will have heard this before. In ancient times, when really wealthy and important kings of big empires would travel to a different, distant country, they would have resources to burn. And they are important, so they want to travel in style and comfort, and they want to travel quickly. So they would send this whole work crew ahead of them, and these guys would go, and they would literally build a road. The king needs to travel from this point to that point, and he doesn't want it to be bumpy. So we're going to build a road for the king to travel on. There's a sense in which that's what John is doing here. Those workers would spare no effort in the pursuit of making the king's journey as swift and successful as possible. And so John here is performing the same function. Only the highway John is building is a highway that leads straight into the hearts of people. The obstacles that John has to remove are besetting sins that blind our hearts to the truth of God's word and our need for salvation. That's precisely why he comes preaching a message of repentance, so that we would be awakened to the danger of our own spiritual complacency, our self-righteousness, the danger of our greed and lust and cruelty and slander and gossip and laziness, and on we can go. And when you look at the results of John's ministry, the response he receives separates along exactly this line. This call to respond to repentance, how people respond to that call, divides the response to his ministry. There are those who see their own sin and repent. We're going to see some of those people in verses 5 and 6 of our passage for this morning. And then there are those who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy. their moral corruption, their need for spiritual transformation. And so it's worth taking the time, taking a good long look in the mirror, and say, have I confronted my need for salvation? Am I spiritually complacent? Right? We have Abraham as our father. They're going to say in the passage for next week, right? I go to church. I'll be okay. My parents are saved. My wife is a believer. It's fine. Have you confronted your own need for repentance? Of crucial importance also is the fact that this pathway leads to the Lord. That's Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is a powerful testimony. It's subtle, but it's a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus. Right? It's Yahweh's path that John is straightening in the Old Testament. And now Matthew says Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus. Okay, the point I want to make, that I want to drive home for us this morning, is that your repentance should bring you to Christ, not something else. The enemy of your soul is sly, and he will settle very happily for a misguided, sincere, religious practice, zeal, piety. As long as it is misdirected, as long as it takes you anywhere other than Jesus, man, go for it. Wonderful. You don't have to be an outright rebel. You can be a super pious, unredeemed, lost soul. Taryn had a conversation with a lady who is not a believer. She thinks she is. And the word, we use the word believer, right? A believer is a person who has faith. This lady's a believer. She's just not a believer in the deity of Christ. And so Taryn has a conversation with her. And when she expresses her belief in something other than the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, Taryn's a little bit shocked. And so maybe something of that bleeds through in her faith. And the lady's response is, well, at least I have faith, right? It's better to have faith than not to have faith. I'm not so sure about that. That's a very, very dangerous way of thinking, because the world is full of people who sincerely and zealously cling to faith that has never nor ever will bring anyone to Christ. Lots of things you can believe that will lead you straight to hell. And you can believe those things with sincerity, wholeheartedly, zealously. That's obvious, right? See that with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Scientologists, whatever. But what about the person who sits here, who has come to faith in Christianity instead of Christ? Christianity cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. What about the person who thinks that reading their Bible or going to church or taking communion or being baptized will save them? All of those things are good only in so much as they bring you to the person of Christ himself. If they keep you from coming all the way to Jesus, if you think that coming here will be good enough, I don't have to go all out. At least I go to church every Sunday. I pray. I sing. I read my Bible. Be good enough, right? I need to love Jesus. I don't have to do all that stuff as well, right? Everyone else around me accepts me. Surely God will. That thinking will damn your soul. It's exactly what the Judaizers did. They took the rite of circumcision, something that was meant to be an expression of the faith in their hearts, and they made it into a substitution for the faith of our hearts. You must be certain that you have not followed in their error. You must be certain that your religious efforts are leading you all the way to the person of Christ himself and nowhere else. Make sure that your faith is one that worships by the Spirit of God, that delights in, that glories in Christ Jesus, and that puts no confidence in the flesh. This is John's mission. The single note of his cry, make straight the way of the Lord. Come to him. Having seen his message and his mission, we see in verse 4 his manner. Verse 4 tells us, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Don't you find it interesting that Matthew, seemingly out of the blue, out of nowhere, gives us this description of John's physical appearance? So what did Paul look like? Bible doesn't tell you. What did Jesus look like? Bible doesn't tell you. The Bible is very, very seldom gives us physical descriptions for people. It tells us about John. Why? Why does Matthew include these details? I think at least part of the answer for why Matthew does this is to draw attention to the contrast that exists between John the Baptist and the rest of the spiritual elites of John's day. Right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very concerned with how they were perceived by people. They cared deeply about the approval and the admiration of the masses. John very clearly cares nothing for such things. He has no time and no interest in the world's pleasures and priorities. He just doesn't care. He dresses and he eats like a poor person, like someone who cares only with the utility value of being covered and being filled. Some commentators talk about how locusts are still a special delicacy in some parts of the world, and if people can eat frog legs and snails and prawns and lobsters and all those kinds of things and treat them as delicacies, then hey, maybe locusts are a delicacy somewhere. It's possible, unlikely, but possible, but that's missing entirely the point of what Matthew is trying to tell us here. The point is not that John is eating delicacies. It's the exact opposite, right? For John, food and clothing is a matter of necessity, nothing more. He's not willing to devote precious time and effort to care about things like what you will wear or what you will eat. Much as Jesus will say, John understands, it is the Gentiles, it's the unbelievers who care about those things. He's not concerned about those things. He's seeking first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. Jesus, when he doesn't have time to eat, an example in John 4, right? He's with the Samaritan woman. He doesn't have time to eat, he's too busy. So he says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John's approach is a little different. When he gets too busy, that was harder to say than I thought it should be. When John gets too busy with the press of ministry, he just, you know, scratches in a bush, finds a bug, some honey, eats it, keeps going. It's nutritious, right? It's fine, whatever. You can almost hear him say, listen, guys, we'll feast when we get to the kingdom. For now, we eat locusts. I laughed. I saw this one week as I was reading. One commentator makes the remark, no wonder John's disciples were so devoted to prayer and fasting. The point, I think, is that John's very appearance was a sort of visual sermon to everyone who comes out to see him. You've not even heard anything that this guy says, and you can see, man, this guy is different. He's not like anyone else I've seen or heard. He is the exact opposite of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he is the exact opposite of the prosperity preachers of our own day. One commentator says that if you're going to preach against the evil of the day, then you had better live apart from the evil of the day. But behind the obvious lesson to be drawn from his Spartan appearance is probably a connection as well to the prophet Elijah, whose appearance is described using very similar imagery in 2 Kings 1 verse 8. We'll come back to this connection with Elijah in the future, because Jesus is going to make overt connections between John and Elijah. For now, let me just mention one of those connections. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. It's chronologically the last prophecy as well. So it's not just last in our Bibles, it's also the last Old Testament prophet. And Malachi ends with these words, Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The prophet Elijah will come before Yahweh and he will bring spiritual restoration. And so here at the start of Jesus' public ministry is this Elijah-like figure who announces the coming of God's kingdom. And it sets the stage, it sets the tone for the entirety of Jesus' ministry. How people will respond to John the Baptist will give us a very good indication of how they will respond to the king whose coming John is heralding. And so as we come to verses 5 and 6, we see something of that initial response that John receives, which brings us to our final point for this morning in the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Then Jerusalem..." Not some in Jerusalem, not many in Jerusalem, "then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Despite his gruff appearance, despite his abrasive message, despite his out-of-the-way location, the people flock to this preacher in the wilderness. Who is it that comes to hear him? Everybody. Pretty much. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the districts surrounding the Jordan. Everyone in the area. And listen, this is more than just a curiosity for the novelty of it all, right? Maybe that's a small part of what brings them out to go see this prophet. But when they hear him and see him, the Lord uses his prophet to convict the hearts of the people, bring them to an understanding of their sin and their need for repentance. What we see in these verses is the fulfillment of the word spoken by the angel Gabriel to John's father as Gabriel announces the birth, the coming birth of John. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, this is Gabriel saying to John's father, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, and him being God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You cannot hear Gabriel's words without an emphasis on that very important word, turn. The imagery of turning is that primary way in which the Old Testament speaks to the concept of repentance and restoration. To repent in the Old Testament is to turn back to God and to his righteousness, which is precisely what happens here in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew tells us that people were being baptized by him as they confessed their sins. The word for confess literally means to say the same thing. It is to affirm. It is to acknowledge your guilt. It's to agree with God what he says about your sin. You say the same thing about your own sin as what God says about your sin. They agreed with God's prophet about their wretchedness, the depravity of their spiritual state, their need for repentance. But the word that Matthew uses here for repent, for confess, adds a little prefix to it. It makes it more emphatic. It's not just that they agreed with God in their hearts, but that they said it out loud. They publicly admitted to anyone who would listen, yes, I am a sinner. God is righteous. I need to repent. And so they get baptized. And this baptism has more in common with our own practice of baptism than you might realize at first. Right? Matthew doesn't make this connection. John does. Like I said, Jesus and his disciples continue with the same practice. John chapter 3, verse 22 says that the disciples of Jesus baptized with John's baptism. So Jesus dies, he rises from the grave. He appears, he tells his disciples to baptize people in his name, he ascends, and they've already been baptizing people. So it's very natural for them when people now come and they confess their sins, they place their hope and their faith in Christ, that they would just keep on baptizing those who believe. Only now, it's no longer just a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture of their union with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. A public testimony to the fact that they have become the slaves of God and citizens in the coming kingdom of heaven. John says that he is nothing more than a voice crying out in the wilderness. And yet the sound of his cry has continued to ring out in the church throughout the centuries. Many think of Luther's 95 Theses as the spark that started the Reformation blaze. So too John's ministry could be seen as the voice that heralded the coming of the gospel itself. That is a link that Peter makes, right? When Peter begins speaking to the Gentiles for the first time, after he's now finally convinced, okay, I need to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, not just to Jews, and he goes and speaks to them, and he tells them the good news of the gospel. Do you know where he begins to talk about the gospel itself? Not with Jesus, but with John. Peter says that it is John who began. It's with the appearance of John and his ministry. This is when all of this stuff started, with his call to make straight the path of the Lord. Now, John's ministry may have been relatively short, but as Jesus implies in John 5, verse 35, John burnt brightly as he pointed the way to his own Lord, Savior, and King. Ultimately, what made John great wasn't anything in and of himself. It was the privilege he received to announce the wonderful truth that the King of Heaven has finally come. And I want to plead with you this morning that if you have lived your whole life up to this point and you have never heeded John's message, that you've never made straight the path into your own heart for the Lord, then I want to encourage you to do that today. You must come to meet Jesus himself. You must not stop until you've laid hold of him, until he himself has come to dwell in your heart. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And then these important words, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would soften hearts, Father. I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction in the hearts of any who have not prepared the way for the Lord in themselves. Oh, Father, we can't save anybody, but you can save everybody. So I pray that you would show grace to us, Father. I pray that you would save those whom we love, who do not love you, Father. I pray that you would grant them entrance into your kingdom, Father. I pray that they would see Jesus for who he is, the King of heaven who has come to earth and who has promised that he's coming again. Oh, Father, maybe we're ready when he comes. Thank you for men like John. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his boldness. And thank you for Christ and his obedience, for his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that he died on a cross so that we might live to righteousness, free from the guilt that condemned us. We praise you for the wonderful offer you extend to us in salvation. Amen.